A lady was visiting an art museum when she turned to the curator and pointed to the wall. She said, "I suppose you call this hideous-looking thing modern art." He said, "No, ma'am. Actually, we call it a mirror." Sometimes something can become so familiar to us, so familiar, in fact, that we tend not to recognize its true nature even when we're looking right at it. And the accounts of the triumphal entry, Good Friday, and Easter are so familiar to most of us that we can easily go through the motions of the celebration without ever allowing the message of those events to touch our hearts. But this is a time when all believers should be so full of rejoicing, should be worshiping and giving thanks on this day. So let me ask you a question right out of the box. Is that where you are this morning? Worshiping and giving thanks to the Lord? You should be. You should be filled with joy and thanksgiving because of the wonderful two gifts that have been given to you personally, which we will see. And may we all receive these gifts afresh and anew this morning. And may they cause us to rejoice and exalt in the gift giver. Now, for 3 years, Jesus has been building his ministry toward this day, the day that we call Palm Sunday. For 3 years, he had performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. For 3 years, he had healed the sick, the blind, the lame, the leprous. For 3 years, he had attracted one crowd after another to teach them about the kingdom of God. And then, not more than a week before this, he raises Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, from the dead. You can read about that in John chapter 11. He was buried and he was in the grave for 4 days. Then all of a sudden, Jesus appears on the scene and he raised him from the dead. He walked out of the grave and now Lazarus was involved in the community once again. And the word of the resurrection of Lazarus went like wildfire through the congregation that was amassing itself in Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. Now, John chapter 12 begins this way. Look at verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, the Passover feast was a memorial. As you know, it was in remembrance of the time that God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, jump down to verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he, that is Jesus, was there. That is, that they knew that he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, he was quite a spectacle. He was a celebrity. It's not every day that you get to see somebody who's died and been in the grave for 4 days. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So the evil and hatred of the chief priests is exposed by their plot to kill Jesus as well. Pardon me, Lazarus as well as Jesus. In John 11:53, they had already put a death warrant out on Jesus. Verse 12 says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that is the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." Now, that's why we call this day Palm Sunday. The people went out to cut down branches. They held them high, forming a regal archway for the king to pass through. Now, palm branches have always been a sign of the conqueror. It's the symbol of strength. It's a symbol of salvation, the great salvation that a conqueror brings. And so they are acclaiming Jesus as the king who will overthrow Rome and set them free. Verse 13 again, "They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They said, Hosanna, which means save now. It was an acclamation. It was an acclamation of praise and greeting to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a direct quote from Scripture. It's from Psalm 118, verse 26, and traditionally throughout Jewish history, it is called the Conqueror's Psalm. But there is a political innuendo here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now they added that. That's not in Psalm 118. They added the King of Israel. Their hopes and their ambitions for Israel were man-centered. Not God-centered, but man-centered and nationalistic. They are claiming Jesus as the King who will overthrow Rome and set them free. And this brings us the first gift given to us that should cause us to be filled with joy and thanksgiving on this Palm Sunday. It is the gift of God's peace. God's peace. Verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Now, daughter of Zion is a symbolic way of referring to God's true people, those born out of Zion, the spiritual center of Jerusalem. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus did not come as a warrior. He came as the Prince of Peace. And he rode on an animal of peace to illustrate how he was coming. When a king came riding on a prancing white charger, that meant war. When he came riding on a donkey, that meant peace. The donkey had long been a symbol of peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to make peace, not war. Peace between men and God. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14 calls him our peace, for he himself is our peace. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Prince of Peace. What a wonderful gift that is. Really, it should overwhelm our hearts, should fill us with joy this morning. That is the first gift given to you personally, God's peace. Verse 15 again, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That is a quote out of Zechariah 9:9, and this is what it says there. Listen, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus' ride on the donkey had been in the works for centuries. Some 600 years before Jesus lived, the prophet Zechariah said that he would come that way. And he did. Precise prophecy fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Now listen, by this time, the city of Jerusalem is really jumping. They are aware of Zechariah 9:9, that the king is going to enter the city riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the anticipation in their heart is really starting to build by this time. As we read earlier in our scripture reading, Matthew 21:8, it says, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. That was a sign of total submission to the one who is riding on an animal. And another gospel says that they called him the Son of David. They knew that he was in the royal line. And with all their hearts, they hoped that this was the conquering king that would overthrow Rome. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They are hailing their conquering hero. I mean, can you imagine this scene? I don't think we can. This is unbelievable. Josephus tells us that during the Passover season, at this time, the population of Jerusalem would swell incredibly. Upwards of 3 million people from all over Israel and all over the world would come to the city to celebrate Passover. Even Disney couldn't duplicate this. You could never recreate this. Never. There was no hysteria, no excitement in the world that would be equal to the Jews after thousands of years of waiting to the feeling that this finally was the arrival of the Messiah. But as they entered the city, it must have really hurt him deeply every time somebody shouted, Hosanna. Because he knew that they weren't saying, save us spiritually. They were saying, save us politically. But he wasn't trying to change the politics. He was trying to change men's hearts. They wanted him to become something that he could never be and would never be, and that is a political Messiah. Soon, the same crowd who were shouting blessed would be shouting cursed. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. The same mouth that says Hosanna also spews out, crucify him. So Jesus' first ride didn't last very long. It was a fleeting moment of glory on the way to the cross. The cheers turned to hateful cries. Now, it says an interesting thing in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. They couldn't understand it. They said, now wait a minute. When we were up on the Jordan, Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and die. Now he comes to die, and now all of a sudden he gets on a donkey, and he rides into the city, and the prophecy of Zechariah is fulfilled that the king comes to reign. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And the reason they didn't understand it was that they could never understand the interval between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. It was a mystery. No Old Testament saint understood it. They saw the Messiah coming and reigning all at one time. They didn't see the distinction. So it says his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, he died, resurrected, and went back to heaven, then they remembered that these things were written about him. That is, that these things had been prophesied in the scriptures about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, Jesus knew better, but that's the way it looked. That's the way it sounded. Hundreds of thousands of people crowding around Jesus. They thought the whole world was going after him. And now we see the second of the wonderful gifts that God has given to us. The first, God's peace. The second, God's salvation. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks, that is Gentiles, among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now we come to the climax. I mean, can you imagine the enthusiasm that is going on at this point? These people are yelling and hollering and shouting, and they're thrilled about the deliverer, the miraculous deliverer, the Savior, the Son of David, the King of Israel. He's come into the city and he's fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. He has tremendous power. He can heal people. He can raise people from the dead. And he's going to be the conqueror. And they think that he will do what they want to be done. And they think that he is going to overthrow Rome. And so he is going to be the fulfillment of all of their anticipation and all the Jewish hearts through the centuries. And now you have the Greeks and the Gentiles coming, saying that they want to see Jesus. And this is a glorious, glorious moment. They expect that at any moment now, the axe is going to fall and Jesus is going to become the king and he is going to reign. But look at what Jesus says now in verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying salvation cannot come to the Jew. Deliverance cannot come to this nation. Redemption cannot come to the Gentiles unless I die. That's what he's saying. And that's the end of all other dreams. Look at this illustration. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. A kernel of grain or wheat has in it life principle. That is, reproductive capabilities. But it's encased in a shell. And as long as that shell holds that life principle on the inside, absolutely nothing happens. I mean, you can store the grain, you can pack it, you can put it on the table, you can put it in a jar, but nothing is going to happen. But when you put it into the ground, the chemical in the soil acts on the outer shell and it rots and it decomposes. And when that outer shell rots and decomposes away, the life principle on the inside then is set free to reproduce. But the seed has to die, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus was saying. And they understood it because they were an agrarian society. He said, unless this falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. You see, if Jesus came into the world and he was nothing but a good teacher, and if Jesus came into the world and he was nothing more than a moral example, and if he did nothing but just talk to us about God and tell us how to live and show us the best way that a man could be and then went right back into heaven, he would stay there forever, alone, because there wouldn't be any way that we could get there. So when these people come around and they say, well, Jesus was all right, and he was a wonderful teacher, he was a great moral giant, if that is all he was, then he will spend forever in heaven alone. It remains alone. There can be a heaven as big as all infinity, but nobody will be in it but God and his angels. That's it. He has to die or he lives alone. But if it dies, it says, verse 24, it produces much grain. Now, statistically, it is interesting. If you took a single grain of wheat, just a single grain, and you buried it in the ground, when that wheat would then come forth, if you would take the seeds from that bushel of wheat and bury those seeds in the ground, if you did that for 15 years, the entire United States of America would be covered with solid wheat from one single seed. But if that single seed does not die, if it is not buried, then it remains alone. And Christ's death on the cross has produced an incredible amount of grain in the last 2,000 years. Millions upon millions have received eternal life because of his death. But can you imagine? In the midst of all of this chaos, they come to him and they say, "We want to see Jesus." And he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He spoke of his death. He's saying the only way a man can really see me is in light of the cross. Do you get it? The light of the cross, his death. They said, "We want to see Jesus." Do you want to see Jesus? The only way to see Jesus in reality is to see Jesus in the light of what he has done for you on the cross at Calvary. I mean, you can read all the biographies you want about the life of Jesus. You can study theology all you want. You can go to seminary the rest of your life. You can study about the words and the works of Jesus. But until you see him on the cross, giving his life and dying for your sins, you'll never see him. Not in reality. Not really. He had to die. And if you do not understand that Christ had to die for your sins, then you don't really understand anything about Jesus. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And he bore your death to pay the price of your sin. What a wonderful gift that is. Think about it. If you believe everything there is to believe about Christ, but you do not believe that he died for your sins and receive that gift of salvation, then all the rest is meaningless. Palm Sunday is meaningless. Holy Week is meaningless. Good Friday is meaningless. Easter is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He had to die. And he did it for you. He did it for you personally. It's God's gift of salvation to you. Do you see why you should be rejoicing today? Why your heart should be filled with joy and thanksgiving on this Palm Sunday? It's because of these costly, priceless gifts that have been given to you personally. God's peace has been given to you. And above all, God's salvation has been given to you. The question is, have you received it? Let's pray.